Ephesians 6:17, of course, a few phrases before we pick up to that. Of course, you all know we've been working our way through the armor of God that Paul tells us we must have if we would do battle with the enemy, with our own sin, with the trials of life. We need the armor of God. Let's hear now again God's word. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may withstand in the evil day, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Let's look again to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, how I pray this morning as I consider the subject matter at hand from Ephesians 6 and the emphasis that naturally flows out of it. Father, there's a great temptation for us to think that, yes, we know the old story, the gospel story that Jesus saves. But Father, we need this reminder, and we need your Spirit, in a sense, to drill it in us, so that as we do meet the evil day, and one day that evil day may be a most evil day, because there may be the fear of life and death situation, and we need this helmet of salvation. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to pay attention by your Spirit, to focus on your word, to desire your Spirit to apply it to us. We plead with you that your Holy Spirit that inspired these words 2,000 years ago, and in your providence they have been preserved for your church, now you would use them for good in our lives this day. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, it's very rare that I share with you some of my sporting exploits as a young high school student. I don't want to go into what a wonderful basketball player I was, because I wasn't near as good as I thought I was, and never really made the team. I think I got put out there a couple times and got overwhelmed, and that was the end of it. But I want to now tell you, though, about my football career. Now, my football career is not as glorious as my basketball career. It lasted one day. Now, I don't know how I got talked into doing this. My brother was 5'8". I was 5'5" before I started shrinking. But he was a mean guy. We were praying for my brother Pete a year ago when he had a serious heart attack. God spared him of that and has renewed his faith in Christ. And in that, I'm very much rejoiced. But boy, he was mean on the football field. I could never get over. I'm always glad that the way he tackled those players on the field, he never quite did that to me. Although I was the younger brother that always caused trouble too much, and finally he punched me and it was sort of end of story, as they say. But back to my football career. Somehow I got talked into going out for the team, and so I agreed. I don't remember the details, but then it's time to put the uniform on. And the shoulder pads, of course, are too big. They didn't have, this was not the midget league, this was junior high. but you know, it wasn't midget junior high. So the shoulder pads were too big, and then I put the helmet on, and I could probably just turn it all around because, you know, it just wouldn't fit. And I don't even think I made it through the first practice. Once I had the helmet on and the shoulder pads, and I couldn't see, I just, okay, I'm done. I probably acted like I twisted an ankle. I don't know. But how embarrassing, right? The helmet won't fit. It won't fit. I can't see. I surely can't use it to try to pummel another midget out there. Maybe there's a fourth grader I can block. I don't know. But I couldn't do it. It would just fly off. Oh, but the helmet of salvation, the helmet of salvation fits perfectly. And it will be firm on our heads, and it will protect us from the most deadly, the most harmful persecutions, tribulations, attacks of Satan. How I want all of us to go home this Lord's Day reveling in the helmet of salvation. Again, the temptation is to think about salvation, and we as Presbyterians will think, come on, we know this stuff. This is so, you know, and you've even gone through it in great detail through the book of Ephesians. We're not going to really cover any new ground. Can I start to think about the grocery list as I go through this message, or think about the Phillies and are they losing yet? I don't even know if the season has started. Has the season started? Okay, so they're not losing, so that's good. But brothers and sisters, engage with me. Think with me now about this salvation helmet. Just as the breastplate of righteousness had to protect our vital organs, so the helmet of salvation protects our head from a fatal spiritual wound. My heading here, salvation reviewed. Let's think of that a little differently. Let's just say salvation summarized. Salvation summarized. And what you see I've done, I've put a very shortened and edited version of Ephesians 2, 1 through 8. You recall as we went through that section, Paul gives us a wonderful summary of the gospel, and he gives us a picture of coming to Christ. Dead sinners coming to Christ. Now, the way I want to handle this is just simply read each section and remind us where we've been already. Because just to talk about salvation in a vacuum, maybe use the right word, salvation from sin and so forth, won't do it full justice. So Paul reminds us in verse 1 through 3 what our plight was if we're in Christ now. And if anybody in the hearing of my voice in this room or when the sermon's online are listening to this and you're outside of Christ, oh, my friends, hear this. This is a call from the Apostle Paul. You see, this is what Paul says to all of us. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul is describing all of humanity outside of Christ. And he's saying all of us since the fall of Adam have been dead. What does it mean to be dead? It means to be separated, soul from body, and physical death. Spiritual death means we're separated from spiritual life given to us by God. We're dead in our sins. We live in sin. We live in our trespasses. Sins are like when we fall short of what God demands. Trespasses is when we purposely break His law. So any which way you look at it, we live in sin. And Paul goes on to say, we walk in sin. We're dead people walking outside of Christ. That's everyone. That's the drug dealer on the street. That's the worst person in the world, outwardly speaking. And it's the best looking guy or gal that seems to have everything together. But if they're outside of Christ, they're dead. And not only are they walking in sin, notice Paul says, they're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, it's terrible to be spiritually dead, and it's terrible to walk in deadness and sin. But not only is that the case, but the devil leads us in our wicked deeds and actions. He's our leader. He's our God. And we follow along with all the other sons and daughters of disobedience. And where does all this head? Where does all this head? Paul says, and we were all children of wrath. That is, we were destined for God's judgment. Here in these three little verses is the most sobering summary of all people on this earth today who are outside of Christ. What hope can be for them? They're spiritually dead. They can't live for God. They're dead. They're walking after their own sin. They can't walk in a way that's pleasing to God. They're enslaved to their sin. What hope is for them? Spiritually dead, enslaved to their sin. Paul may surprise us here in verse 4, but it shouldn't. He doesn't say, but faith. It's very important that you notice that after Paul describes the spiritual plight of all mankind, including you, including me, until we were brought in the kingdom of God, he doesn't then say, but faith, and not only, but faith in Christ, because that's impossible. How can dead people believe? How can dead people follow Jesus? How can enslaved people become free? So Paul doesn't say that. He says, but God, the only hope for dead sinners is a merciful God. But God, Paul says, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. How can that be? How can God set his love on wicked sinners? Well, of course, only through Christ and his death on the cross. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, there are some, there's too many, but there are those within the evangelical church, whatever that means today, I'm not sure. Those that used to historically be committed to the Bible as the Word of God and the gospel as the means by which God brings us to faith in Him and to salvation. There would be many that would think, oh, after I hear the gospel and hear how rotten I am, now I realize what must happen. I must somehow figure this out, realize how bad I am, repent of my sin and trust in Christ, and then Jesus will give me new birth. And they'll even misunderstand when Jesus says in John 3, you must be born again. And they mistakenly, because they don't know the original language, they'll mistakenly say, Jesus is commanding you to be born again. And he is absolutely not commanding you to be born again. At least Nicodemus knew that and said, can I be born again in my mother's womb? Jesus isn't commanding you or me or any sinner to be born again. That's impossible. He says it is necessary. It must happen. If God does not sovereignly work in the life of the dead sinner, they will remain dead. They're like the troops that Ezekiel sees in that wonderful vision in chapter 36. They're just a bunch of dry bones. That's why Paul says here, but God. And then he talks about, we were dead in sin, but he made us alive together in Christ. Yes, we must come to faith in Christ. We must turn from our sins. But don't you understand the depth of our sin? We're dead. We're enslaved. Dead people can't believe. Dead people can't repent. You say, well, preacher, you're all mixed up. You're hollering at us about how dead people can't believe. I know most of you have come to Christ, but imagine if you haven't come to Christ. Well, why are you hollering at me, Pastor, about being dead in sin and that I can't come to Christ? Because you see, what the Bible also teaches is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The mystery, the glory of the gospel is that it is proclaimed to dead sinners and Jesus raises them from the dead. It's like when Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days and Jesus is telling them to open the tomb. And the sisters say, Jesus, please, no. He's been in there 4 days. It's going to stink really bad. Jesus says, oh, just wait. You'll see. Lazarus, come out. And he comes out alive and well, and I'm sure not stinking at all. Well, see, the glory of the gospel is when a dead sinner hears the gospel, God the Holy Spirit brings that gospel to bear upon their lives. The Spirit changes their hearts. They become convinced of their sin and their need of Christ, and they turn to Christ. But you see how Paul talks about how God first does the work of new birth that he calls here being alive together or resurrection. Becoming alive together with Christ is like resurrection. It's like new birth. And that must happen first. And then that having happened, Paul says, by grace you've been saved. You say, Paul, can you really say that yet? I mean, they haven't believed yet. He said, yeah. But once their heart's been changed, they're coming to faith. You watch and see. So then Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Oh, yes, you did it. You personally believed. You personally turned from your sins. But you couldn't do that until your heart was changed. Till you were given new life in Christ. And then you went to Christ in faith and repentance. It wasn't a work. It was the gift of faith, the fruit of your new life. Well, this is the old story, and we all know this. So that's why I started to call it salvation reviewed or salvation summarized. When Paul says we've got to have on firmly the helmet of salvation, you see, if you're saved, saved from your sins, saved from the wrath of God by his work of grace, which led to your turning from sin and trusting in Christ, nothing can harm you. Nothing can harm you. It's easy for me to say that right now, standing in this pulpit in South Jersey with no thought of any harm coming to me at all. And yet, as we'll see from Jesus' words in a few moments, it does seem that Jesus anticipates those that would want to snatch his sheep and others that would want to separate us from not only Christ, but the love of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8:28. So let's think together now quickly about salvation hope. Paul, in a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, says, having put on the breastplate of faith, you remember that in our passage, it's the breastplate of righteousness. Paul says, I'm writing a new letter. I can call it what I want. So don't get fussy with him. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Not the helmet of salvation, but the helmet of hope of salvation. What is Paul emphasizing here? I think he's emphasizing future salvation. Future salvation. Remember, the concept of hope in the Bible is not a willy-nilly, oh, I hope this will happen, I hope that. Hope in the Bible for the Christian is simply that promise that will be given us that we haven't received yet. So Paul tells us that part of that helmet of salvation is that hope of that future salvation yet to be realized. Christ's return to glorify his people, body and soul, the whole church united in the new heavens and the new earth, perfected souls, glorified bodies. That's our future hope. That's what we're longing for. If you or I, us as a church or maybe an individual, are going through some horrific trial God in his wise providence has brought our way, what greater comfort than to know, I don't know, I can't see my way out of this mess. Maybe it's a mess you made. Maybe it's a self-inflicted wound. Maybe it's a mess somebody else made. Maybe it's just a pot of stew of your self-inflicted wounds and living in a fallen world and all that mixed together, and you cannot see your way clear to get out of it. But you've got the helmet of the hope of salvation. You know that a greater day is coming. Now, finally, let's think about salvation assurance. Salvation assurance. Here Jesus is in John chapter 10, referring to himself as the good shepherd. Where in the world did Jesus come up with such an idea? I don't know. Sort of sounds to me like Psalm 23. The Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. Well, Jesus is Yahweh. So it makes sense that Jesus would be our good shepherd. Let's hear our shepherd talk to us and assure our hearts. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, which is just a fancy way of saying, hey, listen up, Jesus says. Pay attention now. I'm the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, I didn't notice till this morning that we're not going in and out of pastures. We're going to find pastures. But, you know, the spell check couldn't find that. So we're not going in and out to find pastures. We're going in and out to find pastures. Green, lush grass. The promise of Jesus is wonderful life for his spiritual sheep. They've been saved by Jesus. Jesus says in verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Do you know, in all the certainty of the world, more than anything else, do you know, and can you say, Jesus laid down his life for me? Oh, dear friends, if that's not your testimony from your heart, you cry out to Almighty God to make that your testimony. He's my shepherd and he's my Savior. And when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he laid down his life willingly and freely for me. How do I know? Because I hear his voice and I follow him. I hear his word and it convicts me of sin. It encourages me in his promises. I follow my shepherd. Jesus goes on. Look at what he says. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. You see? If you're his sheep, you're following him. I give them eternal life. Jesus is the only one that can give you eternal life. Your good works are worthless. Your best intentions, worthless. All those seemingly good things you do for these different people and that, all your things you might do in the church to serve the Lord. No, it's Jesus. It's Jesus that grants us eternal life. We were dead in sin. We were enslaved to sin. But now we have life in Christ. He laid down his life. He paid the debt for our sin. He changed our hearts by his Spirit. And now we've embraced him. But it's as if verse 28, Jesus is anticipating the worst case scenario in the life of his sheep. The worst case scenario. How can I say that? Well, look at what Jesus says. After giving us these wonderful promises, he's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. They enter into his pasture. He feeds them. He gives them abundant life. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why would Jesus say such a thing? He just told us we'll have eternal life. Why do we need to be told we won't perish? Why do we need to be told that no one will snatch us out of our Savior's hand? I believe Jesus is anticipating the spiritual forces of evil. Our sinful nature and the guilt that we may still struggle with, though we should not if we've confessed our sins to Christ. The darts, the spiritual flaming darts of the evil one to attack us, to cause fear, to make us in seemingly the most desperate moments to fear, I'm going to perish. We're like the disciples early on in Jesus' ministry in the boat, experienced fishermen crying out to Jesus, don't you care that we might die? And when God, in his sovereign wisdom, tests his people, there are times that we may feel that we're at our wits' end, that there's no hope for us. It seems we go from one spiritual battle to the other. We go from one trial and we think we've gotten over the hump only to have another trial. And it seems like we're being hit from every angle. And not only that, we think we're living for Christ. We're striving to follow Christ. We're using the means of grace, His word and prayer and worship and fellowship. We're striving to do what we ought to be doing. But it's like we just keep getting battered. And so, Jesus is our good shepherd. And He knows that He takes His people through these trials. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, God disciplines those He loves. And just when you got spanking when you were a kid, and none of us said, oh boy, that felt good. Daddy, will you do that again? No, 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 it was hard. And yet it served a glorious purpose. And so we go through discipline. No one will snatch us out of Jesus' hand. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you know that? Do I know that? Of course, Jesus goes on to say, my Father's hand is well. Oh, brothers and sisters, we don't know when the next evil day comes upon us. How will we stand firm and follow the Lord and have assurance that all will be well with my soul? Are you resting in Christ? Resting in Christ and Christ alone. Oh, dear friend, if you don't have this assurance, I'm telling you, you can, you should cry out to Almighty God. Break your heart. Bring you to Jesus. If you're already there, you see the assurance that Jesus says you and I should have. The helmet of salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to hold on firmly to Christ with the full assurance that we will never perish and that nothing in all of creation, as Paul says, can separate us from the love of Christ. Not the devil, not all the demons, not our stupid, foolish sins. If we are truly in Christ, we are always united to Him. Enable us to be encouraged and rejoice for Jesus' sake. Amen.